so those three roles were all there, at least in prediction, at Mount Sinai, that God had said there would be a king, said there would be a prophet like Moses. So we've been sort of tracing the roles of those offices of the nation all the way through its history. And we've come now to David and Nathan. David the king and Nathan the prophet. Before we do that, real quick, we had a question a couple weeks ago that I got some answers to. So the question was, why Samuel was allowed to offer sacrifices, but Saul got in trouble for offering sacrifices, since Samuel, as we thought, was not a Levite. He was not in the priestly line, and so, and he wasn't, he was making sacrifices outside of the temple. And so I did some digging on that, and I did not realize that Samuel actually was a Levite. If you look in 1 Chronicles 6, 27 and 28, he's listed under the sons of Levi. He's listed as a Kohathite, the family of Kohath. And it actually fits because Kohath was given, he and his descendants were given land in Ephraim. As the Levites, they were assigned some land for the Levites in Ephraim. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we're told that Samuel came from Ephraim. And his father was an Ephrathite, which doesn't mean that he was an Ephraimite. Sometimes people get that mixed up. But his father was actually a Levite in Ephraim. So that's why Samuel was allowed to offer the sacrifices and be part of the temple service. He wasn't breaking any rules there. So that's just a little answer to what some of what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. So if you could turn to 1 Samuel 16, if you haven't already, we're going to look at how David was chosen. And listen for differences. If you remember from a few weeks ago how Saul was chosen and why he was chosen as king, listen for differences from that in this account. So 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So there are a few important things to note here in this story. You'll notice that once again, it's the role of the prophet to declare the Lord's will and about who's supposed to be king. We saw that earlier when Israel requested a king. God said, told Samuel to anoint the king. And that's something we're going to see. Part of all the point of doing this history is to prepare us for the study on Elisha that I'm going to do here in a couple weeks. And you'll see that in Elisha's life, that there's the prophet played this role of declaring God's will for who was supposed to be the leader, not even just in Israel. There's a time when the king of Syria is anointed by the Lord's prophet. But then, as I said to look out for, what are some of the contrasts with what happened with Saul that you see here? In terms of how David was chosen or why he was chosen.
Well, I think this, in this case, you And, you know, the Lord saying, you know, it really sticks out to me as the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
Yep. Yeah, so Saul, so you're saying the Lord's very involved in this choosing process, right? More so than the previous time. The Lord was involved last time, but it was the first time it was more about what the people wanted. They said, we want this, we want this, we want this. And the Lord did choose Saul, but this time it's clearly it's the Lord over and over again saying, I know it's not him, it's not him. And then particularly, as Susan said, the Lord looks at the heart, not at the outside. And if you remember, Saul literally stood out. He was taller than everybody else. And I think it's in verse 7, he says specifically, he doesn't just say, do not look at his appearance. He says, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, which is a direct reference back to Saul. He said, look what happened last time we picked a tall guy. but if you pick what the world wants and what the world thinks is important, you're going to get what the world has. And the Lord chooses his king, not because of appearance, not because of outward things, but because of his heart. And it's amazing, if we had the time, which we won't, if we had the time to compare Saul and David and the way that they interacted with the prophet of the Lord, the way that they handled their own failings and things like that, it's not that David was a perfect guy. We're going to see that here in a moment. It was the way he handled that sin and the way his heart, his contrite heart, as he says in Psalm 51. And so the Lord had given him that heart, but he also saw that heart in him, and that's why he was chosen, not because of outward appearance. So there's a sense in which David is chosen. If you look through history, the history of God's people, God delights to choose what we don't expect or what we wouldn't choose in terms of human power or human potential. David wasn't even invited to the feast. You know, this was a big deal. The prophet of the Lord had come, and they were going to consecrate. He consecrated Jesse and his sons, and they all came, and David wasn't even invited to the feast. He just wasn't regarded as significant. The Lord does seem to delight in turning those things on their head, partly to prove that it's by his power and his initiative, and not because of anything we've done. And you see that at the very end of what I read in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so his giftedness that we'll see in his life was the work of the Spirit in him, giving him that gift as a prophet to write the Psalms, the gifts as a military leader, all those kinds of things are from the Lord, that this is his work. So moving forward then in the history a little bit, an interesting interaction that we won't look at in depth. You have a few interactions between David and Saul. So if you flip ahead to 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 7, I won't read this, but you can sort of scan through it, 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 7. David has been anointed as the king of Israel. And God has proclaimed that he has rejected Saul, that Saul is no longer his chosen one to be the king and to have his, or to have his descendants rule over Israel. But here we have an interesting interaction between David and Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. And David has an opportunity. He's hiding in this cave, and it's almost comical. He's hiding in this cave, and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David has, if ever there's a time when someone's at your mercy, you know, he's right there. He could have killed him. And David instead just cuts off a corner of his cloak. But even because he cut off the cloak, look at what it says in verse 5. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David shows a remarkable respect for God's anointed, even when Saul had been as terrible as he was, trying to kill David, had been rejected by the Lord. He recognized that while Saul was still living, he was still the chosen king of Israel. He was still God's anointed. And I think that this is my conjecture, but I think there's a sense in which David understands that his own anointing, the importance of his own anointing, and how important that is for his own life and his own work going forward. And so he's not about to disregard the anointing that God gave to Saul. And you see this in maybe even a stronger way if you flip ahead to 2 Samuel 1. This is actually after Saul has died, 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16. And this is an odd story, again, where Saul has died in battle, and he's wounded in battle, and he tries to get someone to kill him, and they say they won't, so he kills himself. Saul falls on his own sword. And that's the end of Saul. But then you have, in 2 Samuel 1, you have this guy come up who claims that that he has killed Saul. What's his name here? Maybe his name isn't provided. It's an Amalekite. It's a guy here who was at the battle. And he comes back and he thinks he's going to get into David's good favors by telling him that he killed Saul, even though he hadn't actually done it. He says, well, yes, I killed him. And David, even at that point, Saul is dead. He's been rejected by the Lord. David still has respect for God's anointed. In verse 14, 2 Samuel 1, verse 14, David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So, as we go through this history of God's people, God's choice and his initiative in the workings of the lives of his people is so important. And it's those who recognize how important it is, that it's the Lord who's sovereign, that the Lord gives success in this whole process. So David does become king then at this point, and God makes a covenant with him. And if you flip ahead to chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. And again, I won't read all of it here, but there are a few parts. We'll read a fair amount of it here. Start reading in verse 1, and I'll skip a little bit. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I will dwell in a house of cedar. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And then skipping down a little bit to verse 9. He says, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this is important. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's some amazing promises here. We looked at this a little bit last summer when we went through the covenants. But there's some amazing promises here that God makes to David. One interesting note, this is sort of a side note at the beginning, it's interesting to look at the role of Nathan. So Nathan is a prophet. We haven't seen him before up to this point. But Nathan is a prophet of the Lord who interacts with David quite a bit. We're going to see that here again in just a little bit. But David says to Nathan, hey, I want to build a temple. And Nathan says, sure, that sounds like a good idea. And then God says, hold on, no, this is what I want you to do. And Nathan has to come back and say, actually, God said. And I think that that's just an interesting glimpse into the prophetic role. The prophets generally knew God's will in what he'd revealed, and they had to make some judgments based on that. Up to this point, it sounded like it would be a good idea for David to build a temple. So Nathan had to say, sure, that sounds good. But then the Lord intervened and said, no, I'm going to give you more clear directions, and he should do the other thing. So I don't know. I'm still thinking through the implications for preachers and elders today of, you know, how we have similar things going on. If I say something and then I go back and read that it's different in the Bible, I have a responsibility to tell you. But anyway, getting onto the promises that God makes to David, there's almost a foreboding here. In verse 14, he says, when he commits iniquity, it's not if he commits iniquity. He's talking about David's descendants. He says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And he says, but I will not remove from him the kingdom like I did from Saul. And so there's a foreboding that this is going to happen. There's no... David's sons are not going to be perfect. And it's because of God's steadfast love, because of his grace, that it's going to continue in David's line. Because David's line really is not going to be any better than Saul's line in the end. And so it's only because of God's grace and mercy to them that this is going to continue. So here we get, again, this theme that it's the Lord's work. It's his mercy, it's his grace that gives Israel its success and gives his king his success. There will be very good reasons in the future of God's people to take the kingdom away from David's descendants. They will do far worse than Saul ever did. But God is faithful to his covenant. And we'll see a lot of that in the history with Elisha. So, it wasn't just foreboding for David's sons. We see very shortly after this that David himself fell into great sin. So we'll look at this here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now I've listed all of chapter 11 and part of chapter 12, and we won't read all that, but if you want to do some more reading later, you can go through that story. This is a familiar story maybe to some of you of David and Bathsheba. But there are a few... I'll just give you a brief summary of the story. David is up on his rooftop, not out at war where he should be leading his army. He sees a woman bathing, brings her into his palace, sleeps with her, sends her away, finds out that he knew already that she was someone else's wife. He finds out that she's pregnant. He brings home her husband from war and tries to get him to go home so that to cover David's sin. The guy is so loyal to his king and his army that he won't even go home to be with his wife. He ends up sending Uriah into battle and telling the rest of the forces to pull back so that Uriah is killed, and then thinks that he's gotten away with it at that point because then he marries Bathsheba. And it's just an awful story of the downward spiral of sin, of one sin leading to another, of deception. You've got sexual sin with deception on top of murder. I mean, it's a horrifying story. So he thinks he's gotten away with it. And then we'll pick up the story in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up, and it grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is a very skillful use of this story. It's a fun story to sort of see how Nathan used that to condemn David and get him to condemn himself, really. But you see here the role of the prophet. I've been trying to help you see, as we've looked through this history, that each of the three offices of the Old Testament were designed to keep each other in check, designed to help each other. If the priests are doing their job, then that keeps the king and the prophets in check if they're not doing their job. Same here. The king has God's own chosen king with whom he's made a covenant has failed big time. And the Lord sends his prophet to bring him back, to point out his sin, to convict him for sin, And then you'll see as we get down to the end of this section, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. But the role of Nathan here is coming to him to tell him of his sin, to convict him of sin, and we see the result of that being David confessing his sin. And in a moment we'll sing from Psalm 51 of David's confession of sin, that when a prophet does his job and declares to the king what the will of God is, what the word of God is, it should lead that king to repentance. And we're going to see in the time of Elisha that doesn't happen very often, but it's still the prophet's job to bring the word of God to convict. And so it's all part of this system that God has put in place, because if there was no prophet, then, and it was just the king, God's chosen king, David would have continued down this path, and the Lord used Nathan to pull him back. In this story, again, we've seen over the last few weeks all of the major, leaders in Israel fail. We've seen the priesthood fail. We've seen Samuel fail in his own way. Now we see David fail in a big way. And so, as I've tried to help you see as we go through all this, is that all of this should create in us a longing for the true and perfect king, the true and perfect priest, the true prophet. And so we see even God's chosen king, even David, the man after God's heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that even he was not good enough. And the rest of the story of David's life is kind of miserable to read. His own sons rebel against him. Absalom and Adonijah both try to overthrow him. He has one daughter rape his other, or one son rape his half-sister. It's just a miserable set of circumstances that come out of David's sin, and you read through that, and it drags you down. You just are filled with the sense of how inadequate these people are to lead God's, how inadequate David and his sons are to lead God's people, and it should fill us with that longing for Jesus Christ, for the King who never sins, the King who always leads his people and never leaves it to someone else to do it, and so. That's hopefully, I think, what we'll keep seeing in the life of Elisha as well. That the good qualities of David, we can see a shadow of Christ. The bad qualities, we are filled with that longing for Christ. So that's as far as we get today. We're going to have to cover quite a bit next time, because I think next time will be the last history lesson. And then we'll be, because I'm finishing up Habakkuk next week, and then we'll jump into Elisha. Any questions from today? Bill? That's a good point. Right. Yes, Bill, I don't know if you could hear Bill. He said, I don't know if the Lord assured Nathan that he would survive this meeting with David. And that's a good point. Many of God's people have been called to stand before kings and have not survived. Nathan, it is interesting to think about the courage it took for Nathan to go in and say that. Because as you said, what's one more murder after you've done all of that? All right, well, why don't we sing what David wrote after this sin? David wrote Psalm 51 after he committed this sin against God. And as I said before, this is where we see the difference between David and Saul. This heart of repentance is what Saul did not have in the same way. And so let's sing together, knowing that it is a contrite heart that the Lord accepts from us as well. That's what he requires of us. Psalm 51D, let's stand to sing and then we'll close in prayer.